Lord, that you are good, as we've been reminded. And what an amazing thing it is that not just that you've saved us, but you also have given us your Spirit so that we won't be as orphans. That you're with us wherever we are at. That you're with us now as we gather. And that also on top of that, you've given us your Word to instruct us, to encourage us, to correct us. Whatever needs to be done, Lord, it's there. And what a blessing it is that we can study your Word, that we've been able to study these past months through the book of Revelation. And what a revelation it has been to our hearts and minds, and encouragement and challenge and all these things. And as we are kind of getting closer to the end of this book, Lord, we still pray that our hearts and our minds will be opened to hear everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. Jesus, we just look forward to learning more about you and things you're going to do. These glorious things we have already talked about and things we'll be talking about today. So be glorified, we pray. And speak in your name we ask, Jesus. Amen. So we are in Revelation chapter 20. We're kind of itching towards the end, this kind of final stage of this book. Now, in last couple of weeks, one of the things we've been looking at is the second coming. We looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We looked at the second coming of Christ, how it looked like the battle of Armageddon, the fate of Antichrist and the false prophet, what was going to happen to them as they were sent alive into the lake of fire. And now we have, as we kind of introduced this, first of all, the preparedness for the second coming. The second coming itself, what happens at the Battle of Armageddon, then Jesus descends on the Mount of Olives, kind of sets his foot, and the battle is over. He is here to rule and reign. And now we're going to get into chapter 20, moving from this point on, after the Battle of Armageddon, what happens, and ultimately the period that we call the millennium, and the rule and reign of Christ on earth for 8,000 years. Now, as we're going to do this, there are things that we need to address. As we have done it at the beginning of the book of Revelation, covering different views on this book, and then when we talked about rapture, the different views on that and so forth, it's also important to mention the different views when it comes to the millennium. And obviously, pointing out the one that's I hold on to and I think is the most scriptural, but also there are others who have different views, so it's important to mention them. Now, there's three major views on millennium. The first one is called post-millennialism, meaning it's post-millennium. And according to this view, 1,000 years represent the triumph of the gospel in the period leading up to the second coming of Christ. So this view basically is a kind of an optimistic view, you can say it, that sees Christ reign spiritually on earth through the work of the church. And, you know, the gospel proclamation is part of it. Now, this particular view has, in the last century or so, mostly been abandoned by even those who have hold on to it, because one of the premises that the world will get better through the preaching of the gospel and the earth will be prepared for Christ. But we've seen in last century, and so that the earth has not been better, but it's been worse, and so many have abandoned this view. The second view is called amillennialism, and literally this view denies that there's a literal millennium or a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They believe that the reign of Christ is in the spiritual realm, and it's a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers. Many major big churches do hold on to this view. The big traditional churches have this view. And obviously this, when it comes to chapter 20 that we're going to look today, this chapter becomes problematic in interpretation for them, because it's speaking of a literal ruling and reigning of Christ on earth. And so they have found very, I will say, good spiritual gymnastics to explain chapter 20 in regards to what it's talking about. Now, the third view is premillennialism, referring to what we're going to be talking about today. And that means that we look at chapter 20 as what it is, telling us that there will be a literal reign of Christ upon the earth for 2,000 years after His second coming, that He is the one who can rule and reign. And there's obviously a lot of scriptural references for that. I think on the PowerPoint you will see a lot of references. I'm not going to go through all of them, but the inspiration comes from all these different passages in the scripture. By the way, this is not some kind of a modern view. This has been a traditional view of the church, that even the early church fathers have believed that Jesus is coming for real. Second coming is not some spiritual thing, but real physical, visible thing. And then when He comes and rules on the earth, it will be a real rule on the earth. So this is what we're going to be talking about, this particular view. So, I'll get right into it. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pits and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pits and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Then, when we ever see then or after that, we have to ask, well, after what? And obviously that is referring to the defeat of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon. After the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, right after that, we see this happening. And we are told an angel from heaven is, an angel is coming down from heaven. What I love about this description is this angel is not named. Notice this, there's no name about this angel. Now, this is nothing strange. We've seen this pattern throughout this book of Revelation. When the bowls of judgment, when there was trumpet judgments, seal judgments, whenever angels are mentioned, they're not necessarily mentioned by name. They're just told an angel, and a description of what they do. We see, and we talked about it, how in the last day, so to say, an activity of an angelic activity is drastically increased. Now, from what we've read, we see that this unnamed angel is the one that comes and he captures the devil. And I love that. I love the fact that unnamed angel, unknown angel, is more powerful than the enemy. You see, a lot of times we can think, and don't get me wrong, the devil is powerful to some extent, but stories of his power are greatly exaggerated. You know, even an unknown angel is more powerful than he is. Devil himself thinks he's more powerful than he really is. As we've learned through this book, one of the things that is clear as we have been going through it, when the Antichrist came into power, when the things have been happening on the earth through the period of the Great Tribulation, is that all of that was allowed by God. God permitted these things to happen. God allowed the Antichrist to have the power he did, the devil to have the influence and the power he did at this time. It's not because he is so powerful, because he was allowed by the powerful one to act this way. And even though at this moment, from our perspective, in our time frame, the devil is, you know, over some of the kingdoms and so forth, he still is acting under permission. Just like in the life of Job, he had to be given permission to act. Yes, he has more power than we do, but we serve more powerful God. That even his servants are more powerful than our enemy. Don't think by any moment that when this happens, the devil will go freely, okay, I surrender, I go submit to your will, Father. No. By no moment would he do this without kicking and screaming and yelling and fighting against it, yet he will not prevail. Because just like we can't fight against God and win, so the devil can fight against God and expect to win. But that's the ultimate deception, isn't it? Once we start following in the lie, once we start believing the lie, once we start going after a lie, the lie becomes the truth that deceives ourselves as well. And I love that. We know some angels, right? Michael and Gabriel, two angels that are named, called archangels in some parts. Yet this is unnamed angel. And he is more powerful than the enemy. It's not the Father, it's not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, nor any of these known angels that are doing this. It's just an angel. I love that. I mean, I love it for the fact to know that the one who we serve is not so much powerful than the enemy, but also those who are in heaven with him are so much more powerful than the enemy. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, when we talked about fifth trumpet, we saw that there was an angel who came down. He was called a star there, and we talked about why I believe that that was an angel. How he opened the pit there to loose the demonic forces, so they can get out and do their work that they were called to do at this time. But now it's the opposite is happening. The devil is being sent to the bottomless pit. And this angel has the key to the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. And I love some of these things, the repetitions that are mentioned here. The chain, loosing and bounding and all these things. Because it's communicating something clearly to us. And that is what is being said. That he will be bound so he can't get out. He will not have the ability to have influence on the world as he does up to this point, and as he does it in our time frame. He has a power, he has influence. His deception, his lies, his destruction is evident. He has influence. But at this point, at the second coming of Christ, at the institution of the millennium, he will lose that. He has a key, and this key obviously has a purpose, to lock the devil up for 1,000 years, as we are told. And I love it. It's not just that he is bound to this bottomless pit. That he's not just thrown. He is also bound inside it. He is locked and sealed. No way of getting out. A guarantee. You can make probably note on it. Open in 1,000 years. He will be completely powerless. It's a guarantee that he won't get out. You can say that elaborate measure has been, put to give us insurance that he will not get out. And I love that when you think about it, what the devil tried to do with Jesus when Jesus was buried in a tomb? Seal it, lock it, make it unbreakable. He failed. But yet when this happens to him, he can't get out because he has no power to get out. He is no God, even though he may think he is. Now, I do want to address in here, we're talking about how devil is bound. There's this powerful idea sometimes that Christians think is that some Christians think that we can bind the devil by our prayers. Simply if we pray, bind the devil and so forth, he could be bound. First of all, scripturally speaking, this is the only place where the devil is bound. There's binding happening upon him. There's no other place where you can go and say, well, scripture tells us that we can bind the enemy. No, we can't. Who is doing the binding? Well, it's the angel under the command of God. That's the only binding we find. Now, sometimes there's a kind of idea, well, If we pray not against binding the devil, but binding his work, it's still the same idea. Listen, when we pray, we can pray that God's work and God's will be done. We don't have to be at all focused on the enemy. I tell you this, from the scripture we know, when God is working, who else is working? The enemy. to pray against enemy's work, you almost are praying that God will not work as well. Because when God is working, the enemy is working. Every time in the scripture, when God is working, enemy's there trying to disrupt the work of God. Because he opposes everything that God does. So we shouldn't be obsessed with this binding of enemy. We should be obsessed with the work of God. You know, whenever we devote too much time to the enemy, that's who we are devoting our time. But we're not called to devote our time to him. Our time is to be devoted to the Lord. Because he is the one who does things. And, you know, again, if you are focused on God and what God is doing, you don't have to worry about the enemy. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Our God is greater. And oftentimes I think this idea of binding the enemy is another lie from the enemy trying to distract us from focusing on the Lord and focusing on the enemy. Don't worry about him. He's a loser. He is. Just focus on the Lord. Don't worry what the enemy does. Search for the Lord, not the enemy. I've met Christians, I've talked with Christians who are so obsessed with what the enemy is doing that their minds are meditating on the works of the enemy, not the works of God. Do you think they're joyous? They're not. Do you think that their lives are filled with peace of God? They're not. Because they're looking for enemy every corner of their life. That's not how we're called to live. We're called to live looking unto who? The author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so, devil is a loser. And this is a confirmation. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And obviously, you know, one of the sad things at times when, you know, you hear these studies being done, research being done, and they do and ask Christians or people who profess the faith, do you believe that the devil is a real person? It's shocking how many of them say no. He is. He is a real thing. This is not some imaginary force that's being bound here. This is a real fallen angel that's going to be bound, who has an influence upon the world. But at this point, because the ushering of God's kingdom on the earth is coming, Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, he's going to be bound. So that the world will see how the world is going to look like when God is fully in charge. Now we are told here, we're given a hint that he must be released for a little while later. But for now, he's bound. So let's get into verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 8,000 years. First of all, we are told that John sees thrones in heaven. Well, scripturally speaking, where we saw previously thrones mentioned? Well, when we talked about 24 elders, we saw them that they were on the thrones. Apostles were told by Jesus in Matthew 19:28 that they will sit on the 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. So they would be on these thrones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6-3, and we'll kind of come back to this verse a little bit later, Paul tells believers, us believers there in Corinth, that we Christians will judge the world, and that we will be judging angels as well, implying that we will also be kind of in a position of rule and authority. And then we saw that Jesus confirming that, in Revelation chapter 2:26-28, chapter 3 verse 12 and verse 22, where Jesus said the same thing, that we will be on the throne, his throne, have our throne as well. So when we see the thrones, this is who is he referring to? And we see judgment was committed. This does not say that they were being judged, but that they are the ones executing judgment. Now, in this group, as we talked about last time a little bit, and I'll address this soon, will be the Old Testament saints, including the church, you know, the New Testament saints, and then you see the tribulational saints also will be included in this group. Now, specifically, John is going to focus on the tribulational saints, because he tells us the soul of those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, talking about them not taking the mark of the beast and so forth. These are the saints that came out of the Great Tribulation, where they've been martyred. They are the ones who are going to be in this group as well. And just this is a good reminder to us of the truth that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 21 through 16, when he gave a parable of a landowner who goes and grabs workers for his field. And he grabs the first group, the early group. They go and work in his field. He goes later in the day, finds another group. He invites them to come, and they come and they work on his field. And he finds another group to work on his fields, and they work on his fields. And then the final group, who came and only worked for an hour, a short period of time, and they work on his field. And when the time comes for them to receive their pay, they all get even pay. The early ones go, wait a minute, weren't we first? Didn't we work the hardest? And the owner says, no. Why are you complaining? And ultimately we get that saying, the first shall be last and last shall be first. The equality in God's kingdom, that all who come, no matter when, receive a just reward. No favoritism. You know, they suffered under the Antichrist. They endured hardships. They were not necessarily, as we talked about, the church itself, but they still followed the Lord's. They came late, only for an hour, but they received the reward as well. They're still His. By the way, this word beheaded, just for the interest sake, because, you know, obviously it could mean beheaded, but also Greek word for this is executed. So it's possible, as when you talked about, you know, that they could be beheaded by the Antichrist, but it doesn't have to be. The idea is an official form of execution. Now, we'll talk more about why this group is specifically like this and all the others as we kind of move on. Now, things to address here. We are told in Revelation chapter 20, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the extent of millennium in this book. Now, does that mean it's not important? No, there's a reason why John is not necessarily going into detail. But this is the extent in the book of Revelation that the millennium is going to be covered. So we have to kind of remind ourselves from other passages in the scripture that tell us about millennium, what it's going to be like. You see, a lot of Old Testament passages tell us how this period, when Christ comes to rule and reign on the earth, is going to look like. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament prophecies, and it comes to prophecies of Christ, of the Messiah, there are two kinds of prophecies. Prophecies that deal with the first coming, coming as a servant, and the prophecies that deal with the second coming, coming as a ruler, a sovereign king, to rule and reign upon the earth. And when Jesus originally came, Jews kind of forgot about, willfully, the first parts, looking for this deliverer, the warrior, that will come and establish his kingdom on earth. And they kind of neglected almost in extent the 300 and so prophecies that deal with his first coming. Yet, they came to happen. But now, it's time for the other group of prophecies to be fulfilled when he is on earth, ruling and reigning. And earlier, in our reading time, we covered some of those passages. So just the highlights about millennium. During millennium, we know that you can say Israel will be a superpower. In Isaiah 2, 1-3, Ezekiel 17, 22-24, tell us about this. It will be a leading nation on the world, on the earth, because Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Also, we see that Israel specifically will live in peace and prosperity. there will be a peace in Jerusalem, and they will be a blessing to the nations. Amos 9:11-15. You know, the prayer that we are exalted to pray for the peace of Jerusalem will be fulfilled this time. During millennium, we see that the inhabitants of the earth will be submitted to the lordship of Jesus. It will be a time of true peace and real utopia, where righteousness and justice will be enforced. Isaiah 2:1-5 again talks about that. There will also be no wars. And I will read, if you want, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah 2, because I'm making reference to this passage over and over again. So it's good to read it ourselves. So Isaiah chapter 2:1-5, we read, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall follow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is what's coming in this time. No more wars. And imagine that. I don't know a world without wars. I don't know if there is truly a nation in the world that can say that they have had great periods of time with some kind of a wars going on around them, even if some of them are so-called neutral nations. But this will be a time of no war. We also know from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other passages that natural order will be different. How animals relate to other animals and how animals relate to humans will be different. We know that after the flood of in Noah's day in Genesis 9:2-3, God told Noah that a few things, but one of those things was that from that day onwards there will be dread in animals when it comes to humanity. When they look upon humans, they will have fear. And that's so true. Today, there's not an animal that doesn't have some kind of a fear of humans. Now, what's interesting, there are many people, and maybe some of you have fear of some animals, but that's irrational fear. I guarantee you that. Any animal you fear, you can bet your life on it, is more afraid of you. We have to thank Hollywood for creating lots of fears in our minds when it comes to animals. And one of the most common fears that I find that people constantly have is fear of sharks because of some movies and things presentation. But the fact is, I was just kind of curiosity looking at it, there's only about 70 attacks that are reported per year of sharks attacking humans. 70. Okay, do you know how many dog attacks happen in the U.S. alone? 200,000. You want to have a fear? You shouldn't fear sharks. And if you're a surfer, you have a greater chance of being attacked by a shark, about 50%. But even then, sharks generally, of all their species, only two kinds attack humans. And when they do, they usually let go once they taste the meat. They attack humans because they confuse them for some other animal. You know how many sharks we kill? Over 100 million per year. We should not have fear of animals. They have natural fear of us because God put it in them. It's irrational to have fear of an animal because that's not what God said. Oh, now you fear animal. No. They have fear of us, but at this time in millennium, we see that things will be different. In Isaiah 11:6-9, we read that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be the full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Different natural order. And this is why this is so significant and important, because it's different from what we know now, from our experience. Now, I do have to point out, some Christians don't believe this is the truth. They will look at this, they look at the natural world today and say it's impossible. And they'll say this is some kind of a symbolism. I don't think so. The very language, the usage of language, how it describes in Isaiah, indicates something unusual, out of the norm. And the reason is because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The awareness of God will be magnified, not just in humanity, but in creation. Now, we know from other passages and scriptures that they praise Him and so forth, but at this time, it will be so visible because He will be there. And the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. Man, what an amazing time. And if you look at passages like Isaiah 55, 3-5, Jeremiah 34, 2-11, Ezekiel 34, 23-31, 37-21-28, and Hosea 3, 5, it will appear that King David, not reference to a Messiah, but King David, who will have a very prominent role or place, you can say, in millennial kingdom. And you can see a lot of passages there and other places speak of King David as man after God's own heart, and he's going to receive his reward. Isaiah 65:20 tells us that people will live very long age, possibly up to 1,000 years old. It tells us that if somebody dies, they will die young at the age of 100. And many scholars have looked at this and said that probably that reference there, Isaiah, is indicating that those who die will be the sinners, the rebellious ones at that time, who would choose to ignore Christ, and that will be their punishment. We see from Ezekiel chapters 40 up to 48 that there will be a temple, millennial temple. And a lot of things that are covered in those chapters, obviously can't cover now, but there will be some form of a memorial services held up to the work of Christ, to remember the work of Christ, as we do in our communion. Kind of a similar idea, but through the temple. So these are just some of the highlights. A lot more, obviously, could be covered. We see here, we're told, they lived and reigned with Christ. Well, what does that tell us? Living and reigning with Christ. Exactly what it says. It's a confirmation of what Jesus said to us, to the church overall, in Luke 19:11-27. Again, the passage in Revelation I previously mentioned, chapter 2. In chapter 3, when he spoke to the church, and then 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, those words that we will rule and reign, and in this case, even the tribulation saying will rule and reign with Christ. For how long? 4,000 years. Some said have issue with this. Some would say, well, no, it's not 1,000 years, it's a definite period of time. Again, some believe it's happening right now. Really? You think Christ is ruling and reigning on earth right now? These things we talked about, described in Old Testament passage, the world would look like, it doesn't look like to me that Christ is ruling and reigning. This is the future time. It will come. But it tells us for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years it is. Now, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. How long? 1,000 years. Repetition. Again. For a period of time of 1,000 years. Now, let's talk about this. Rest of the dead. This will be the unbelievers. Now, we talked about it previously, and I'll come back to this again. That at this time, that you know, the old the believers, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation of saints, the church and so forth will all be ruling and reigning on earth. The earth will be obviously populated by those who kind of pass through the tribulational time, and they will repopulate the earth, but we will be ruling and reigning with him. Now, from what we see here, Scripture tells us there'll be two resurrections, so to say, two general resurrections. The first one is called the Blessed One, or the first resurrection is the resurrection of blessing. And then the second one, and we know first from the Scripture, just to kind of make things clear as we move along, what Jesus said in chapter 5, in John chapter 5, 28 to 29, that there will be resurrection of all dead. All dead people will be resurrected. Paul also talked about it in Acts 24, 14 to 15. But what we see here, that these resurrections of all people is separated by the first and the second, and there's a 1,000 year gap between these resurrections. So it makes it clear from what we see here that this first resurrection is completed, and that's what I'm saying, completed, and I'll explain that soon, at the beginning of millennial rule, reign of Christ after his second coming. That's when it's completed. And the other one happens at the end of millennial kingdom, which we will address as we go along. So the first resurrection. Now here tells us, gives us a lot of hints, and we have to also look through other parts of the scripture to understand this. This resurrection is described, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay, this is unique. There's a blessedness connected to those who partake of this resurrection. We will see later as we go talk about the second death. There's the first death and the second. With this group, the second death has no power. And those who partake in this resurrection will be what? Priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it tells us who will rule and reign. Those who have part in this first resurrection. So let's talk about it. By the way, as I'm talking, over there on that board, I made a chart that will help you if you're interested in understanding all this, how it all works over there. Will go well with this. And kind of, if you need it, I can send it to you, or I can print more copies and I'll bring next time. But it's there to help you. So let's talk about this first. This is, first of all, that we need to address is that this is a literal resurrection, physical resurrection, not some spiritual form of resurrection some have tried to made it to be. This is physical, real kind of a resurrection. Again, John 5, 28-29 is clear from Jesus' words that that's what is meant. Now, some will say, I have to address this. Maybe you've heard in John 11 that Jesus only referred to some kind of a spiritual resurrection, meaning a person being dead spiritually and then being brought to life spiritually. That is the spiritual kind of resurrection talked about here. And they will point to John 11, 23-27 as an example of that. So let me read that. This is obviously, if you remember, in John 11, as Lazarus has died, Jesus kind of delayed his coming to see sick Lazarus. By the time he reaches Bethany, Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha come and approach Jesus before he reaches their house, you know, and sorrow and so forth. And so this is his conversation with Martha. So Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, I can't have time to dissect all this and all the arguments that I kind of brought forward, but ultimately they will say, well, look, Jesus obviously wasn't referring to some kind of a physical resurrection here, because it implies, you know, that people will be raised who believe in him. that they will never die. We will all die, so it cannot be physical resurrection, is kind of their argument in a nutshell. Not being fully fair to their point, but that's in a nutshell. But notice a few things in this passage. First, did Jesus contradict what Mary said? That Lazarus will be raised in the last day? No, he didn't. He just said, I am the source of that resurrection. Do you believe this? Yes, and then what did he do? He went and wrote physically Lazarus. So that's no passage for some kind of spiritual resurrection. So it's a physical resurrection. Secondly, what we need to address, that this is not a single event talked about here, meaning this is just one kind of a form of resurrection, but rather there's a series of events that fall under this description of resurrection. You could call it a class or order of resurrections. So I have 7 points to show you that this is the case. First one is that Christ's resurrection precedes this one. Jesus was raised, and he is called what? The first fruits of those who have arisen from the dead. So it's obviously including that one. If he's the first to rise and this is called the first resurrection, then they are fitting in the larger time scale than just this one point. And then first fruits, by the way, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 to 23. It talks about that. The second point I want to make is that first resurrection, this is to priority to those who will be resurrected unto condemnation, right? There will be those who will be raised 1,000 years later. So they are first in order. Again, this is resurrection unto blessings. At the beginning of millennium, and they will be raised at the end of the millennium unto condemnation. The third point is, well, church has its own resurrection, doesn't it? Now, I gave reasons in case why I believe for pre-trib rapture in the past, so I'm not going to go through all that, but some of the points need to be made. We are told that there will be a resurrection at the catching up of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55, Paul tells us, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, okay? Not all of us will die. But we shall all be changed. Something will happen to us. There will be a change. A metamorphosis is the word used. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and says what? And the dead will be raised incorruptible, speaking of the church, and we shall be changed. We, who are living at this event. So the dead in Christ, the church raised, resurrected, and those who are living changed. Same thing happens. Metamorphosis. And says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Okay? These things are important. It talks about that we will be raised. Also, we talk in 1 Thessalonians. Paul tells us, do not be concerned of those who have fallen asleep. Remember when we talked about 1 Corinthians, they were concerned. What's going to happen with those at your coming, Jesus, who have already died? He said, don't worry about them. At the same time as we are being caught up, they will be raised. So church has its own resurrection. And then let me read 1 Corinthians 4:13. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For I believe that Jesus, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, meaning we will not beat them when it comes to being with the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Resurrection of the church. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So church has its own resurrection. And again, as we talked about in Revelation 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the promises given to the church about ruling and reigning on the thrones also becomes clear here. So fourth point, two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, 11 to 12, are also killed and resurrected prior to this event. So there's not a single event, but it's a series of events, and we see it here in the book of Revelation. We also know, and we talked about it a little bit last time, that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, and that happens at the time of the second coming of Christ. This is, you know, recorded in Matthew 27:50-53. Again, I'm going to go into all the details for the sake of time. Sixth point. Actually, Matthew 27:50-53, my mistake is, are those Old Testament saints who have been raised at the Jesus' resurrection. You remember when Matthew tells us that Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified, the veil in the temple tore on top and the bottom, and then we're told by Matthew that at that point that some saints, Old Testament saints, were resurrected from their graves and they were seen by people in Jerusalem. And we're told that happened at his resurrection. So these are the Old Testament saints. The other Old Testament saints that I wanted to talk about is the ones that mentioned last time, is the ones who are resurrected to enter millennial kingdom. And that's the what hope that Martha expressed to Jesus, what we read earlier. But that's talked about Isaiah 26:19, Ezekiel 37:13-14, and Daniel 12:1-2. And this often is called the resurrection of Old Testament saints after Jacob's trouble. And then obviously we see here that the seventh group is the tribulational saints. So we see Christ, the church, the exceptions of the Old Testament saints in Matthew 27, the two witnesses, and then those who will be resurrected later, all pointing out to us that there's more than just one resurrection talked about here in time. So you can say that first resurrection consists of several sequential resurrection events. Just like the day of the Lord, scripturally speaking, is not one day, it's a series of days describing ultimately one thing. And so in this case here. Now, some have asked the question, what happens, because we are covering millennium here, but not in, obviously in many verses, what happens to those believers, those who during the millennial kingdom? Are they resurrected? Because there is the second resurrection talked about here. And we have to say, to some extent, Scripture is silent in regards to this particular question. Now, again, in Isaiah 65:20, I gave reference to this verse earlier, it does tell us that there will be those who will die during millennial kingdom. And usually many scholars, as I said, have seen this possibly to be the sinners, and they will be resurrected in the second resurrection we talked about here in Revelation, but that will be unto condemnation. So, for the sake of time, I'll kind of stop here, and more could be covered. So I'm just going to quickly read through the rest of chapter 20, make a few comments, and then we'll revisit some of these verses as we go next week, Lord willing. So, after the rule and reign and so forth in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, we see now when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So, great multitude here is talked about. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city that will be Jerusalem. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's interesting, what we see here is that during 1,000-year reign, peace and prosperity, no wars, because the devil is not on the scene. The world is experiencing something amazing. Then in the 1,000 years, the seal is taken off, the devil is released, he goes back to his own thing, deceiving himself somehow that he can do whatever he can. But what's fascinating, that people who lived in this time will rebel against God. And when you think about it, you have most ideal living conditions, and they will go, we don't want you, God. But this only confirms what the Bible tells us about human hearts and our sinful nature. That's unavoidable truth of all humanity. We are sinners. and our heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it but God? And a lot of times people say, well, people are bad. People do bad things because of their environment. They do bad things because they were raised in this place and this and that and so forth. No. We do bad because we are bad. That's it. And people raised for a millennia in ideal conditions will turn to God and say, we don't want you. And this reveals their wickedness because they will be given a chance, just as we have, to make a free will choice. But I love that the devil will be, again, quickly destroyed, for a short time active, thrown into the lake of fire to join his friends, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who have been waiting for him for 1,000 years. And then we see, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice this is a specific death for a specific group of people. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, stop here. Something to look forward to next week. But, again, as a reminder, we serve a mighty God. He is mighty. He is powerful. And there's nothing impossible with Him. And there's great things to look forward to in this life as well as it is in the next. As a church, we look forward to the marriage with the Lamb, our Bridegroom. And then we can look forward to this time of ruling and reigning with Him. It's not like something we will miss. Actually, we'll be active participants in it. And I find it amazing. I keep coming back to this. I am amazed that God will bless us this way. That somehow He will look at you and me, and I'm speaking more of myself than of you, that He will somehow look and say, I love you so much that I'm going to keep blessing you. And just pour blessing upon blessing and blessing upon blessing and grace upon grace. And then say, and on top of this, in this life, you'll be with me in heaven. Amazing. And he says, but that's not it. Just wait for it. One day we'll come back to this earth and you're going to rule and reign with me. What? Why? Because I want you to. And that will not be it. As we will see, there's something even greater coming after that. You don't deserve it, trust me. You're not that good. And I have high opinions of you, but you don't deserve it. It's because how amazing our God is. And if this does not produce some kind of a source of excitement for Him and joy and desire to declare His goodness to this dying world around us, I don't know what will. You know, it's not that God wants to motivate us by rewards, but they can be a good motivator, aren't they? And it's not something selfish, but rather something we want to share. To say, come and be part of this. This is amazing. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth, for this chapter, for your book of blessings. As we have it at the beginning of this book, blessed is he who reads and keeps the words written in this prophecy, Lord. What an amazing thing it is that we are truly blessed, that you chose to reveal these things, even in the sense of a shadow of the things that are yet to come for us. But we're so grateful. We don't deserve it. Just reminded in the communion time, we didn't deserve that you would die for us. You are the righteous one. You are the holy one. You are the just one. You are the pure one. Without faults, without error, without any darkness, without a lie. We are all those things. But yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm amazed at that, Father. I'm amazed that you will give your only Son for us. And Jesus, that you would go and do that. And we're told in Philippians, with joy. That's an amazing thing, how much you love us. As Paul exhorts us, Lord, that we will grow daily in understanding of that love, the depths and the heights, the width. Lord, in every aspect of it, it's amazing. We can spend our whole lives, and we will spend our whole lives learning about your amazing love. And Lord, looking on this room is just a testimony of your amazing love. How you worked in each life, and how you're working in each life, and you desire to do a greater work. And then you're coming back for us. And that's not it. You said you go and you prepare a place for us. And we look forward to be in that place. To be with you. And then there's more. And there's more. There's truly endless. It's just endless. Lord, I'm without words of gratitude. I just want to say thank you for all of that. So I pray by your Spirit in this coming week that lays ahead of us, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be the light to this dying world, to our hurting friends and neighbors who are lost. Lord, help us to bring that light into their life. Use us. Lord, there's so many who are suffering. May their eyes, may their hearts be open to see the truth. We love you, and we thank you for your grace that is there for us every day when we mess up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.